Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to take in Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll begin with verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he hath made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ to the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The Apostle Paul indicated that he is one of the receivers of revelation that is part of the dispensation of the grace of God. We live now in a new dispensation. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. It's distinguished from the prior dispensation, the dispensation of the law. And with each new dispensation, you have new revelation. Just like going back to the dispensation of innocence, you have the revelation of the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Dispensation of conscience, you have man living by conscience. And then human government, you have the revelation of capital punishment in Genesis 6 or 9. And then law or promise. Man lived by promise in Galatians. And then we have the law, the Mosaic law, the 613 norms and standards given to Israel. And then the precepts and principles of the grace of God. And there's some unique things for this economy. It's dominated by God's unmerited favor. And Paul, by the way, calls himself a prisoner of Christ. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses himself as the prisoner. We don't see that until this chapter 3. He opens the book in Ephesians, and he doesn't really mention the fact that he's in jail until later. That wasn't really the focus of Paul. Paul wanted the believers to understand their position and identity in Christ Jesus. And he says it's for the Gentiles. It's for a reason and purpose. And so his imprisonment was not something that was an accident in God's plan. It had a purpose, and we are the benefactor of this book of Ephesians as a result of Paul being in prison. And here, writing from jail, he talks about, in verse 2, the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation means economy. And it's an economy governed by God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor in salvation and sanctification, glorification. God's unmerited favor in speech and grace communication. There's various aspects to this dispensation, even those that have not been revealed in prior dispensation. That's why verse 3, revelation, is one of the keys to dispensational change. When you have new information, new revelation, then you have a dispensational change. And so revelation goes with that in verse 3. And notice this dispensation is called a mystery. There's truths concerning this grace age that was not revealed in the Old Testament, completely hidden, including the indwelling Christ, permanent indwelling of Christ, including the equality of Jew and Gentile, one body, including the mystery of Christ's return for the church, the rapture, The second coming was taught, but not the rapture. The rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. So there are certain unique features of this mystery age. Now, this age, dispensation, is called a mystery also in the book of Romans. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul speaks of the mystery in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, there's, you know, like the same thing he talks about in Ephesians, new information, but it's a revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. Here's a clear definition of a biblical mystery. A truth that was hidden in the past, but now revealed. So no longer is it mysterious. See, people think of mystery as something just kind of, they can't figure out, something that's hidden completely. But once it's revealed, the secret is out. So the secret's been revealed by the Apostle Paul in communication here to the Ephesians. And he tells you some of the secrets that God has hid that's now revealed in this current grace age. Now also the book of Colossians, and by the way, these two letters should be studied side by side. They're companion letters. There's a lot of similar truth in both Ephesians and Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and following, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship. So Paul has a stewardship. That's another truth about this economy. There's certain stewards communicating truth. And here Paul's communicating mystery doctrine, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, that the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed. Notice, same formula there as in Romans. A truth that has been hidden, but now revealed. It's revealed to his saints. And what is that? Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the guaranteeing of our future glorification. So the permanent indwelling of Christ is something unique to this church age. So there are certain truths that are hidden that is now revealed to the apostle and prophets. Notice verse 5 indicates that Paul was not the sole individual who received this new truth. I think this is where hyper-dispensationalism goes astray. Hyper-dispensationalism teaches that there are certain truths only Paul is the author of, and therefore we should only study Paul's epistles. Peter's epistles are not truths given to the church-age believer. Some of them include the book of Revelation in that, when actually a book of Revelation was written to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And it was written after the church began. So were the epistles of Peter. Now there's a Jewish aspect to Peter's epistles, but certainly there are many truths related to the church age believer. But I have a really problem with hyper-dispensationalism that goes beyond the scripture, and they also teach that the church did not begin until mid-Acts, the salvation of Cornelius. And the church began when we had the first aspect of the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, it says, you'll be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. And then we know that at Pentecost, the Spirit descended. Later on, Acts chapter 11, Peter reveals that the same Spirit was given to the Gentiles as on us at the beginning of the church age, pointing back to Acts 2. And 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. And the body in Ephesians 1 is called the church. Okay, putting all that together, it shows you that unique ministry, the baptism, ministry of the Holy Spirit, placing the believer in Christ, in the body of Christ called the church, began in Acts chapter 2. Ryrie has an excellent chart on this. So the hyper-dispensationalists would say the church should not begin until mid-Acts. There's individuals that are generally good, but in certain areas of salvation by grace through faith, but I think they err in the areas of dispensational truth. And Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger actually believes that the church age should not begin until the end of the book of Acts. There's mid-Acts dispensationalists, hyper-dispensationalists, and there's then the extreme Acts 28. Therefore, he would conclude that the Lord's Supper is Jewish and the church should not partake of the Lord's Supper. That's Bullinger. Now, the mid-Acts generally would hold to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but would exclude the water baptism as a ritual in the church age. And Paul did indicate that he baptized the house of Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 1 after the church began. So there's some problems, and there's a book, by the way, written by H.A. Ironside called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, which is a critique of the hyper-dispensational viewpoint. And we have certain preachers in Oklahoma that teaches that, but they do not agree with those individuals that teach that the Paul is the unique recipient of the mystery, because look at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to who? His holy apostles, plural, not just Paul, and prophets, plural. See, Paul was not the only receiver of mystery doctrine. And so that would include Peter and others. And Peter said, get Paul's epistles, by the way. So there are other individuals to whom God revealed mystery doctrine. So that's a clear, I think, verse refuting the hyper-dispensational viewpoint. And one of the reasons I don't like it, because it limits the scripture, what scripture can be applied to the believer. And I think there's wonderful truth in Hebrews and 1st, 2nd Peter and, you know, Book of Revelation and so forth. And I think even some of the same things Paul taught are repeated in those epistles. So this truth here, he says, verse 4, when you read, you might understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which was not revealed in other eras, or ages. Ages are not exactly the same thing as dispensations. Both cover periods of time. Ages more or less focuses on time. Dispensations focuses upon the unique revelation given during that period of time. So there's a distinction between ages and dispensations. But I think he would include not only the Mosaic era, but all the way back to Adam. All those ages that God has given, this truth has not been revealed. Now it's made known. By the way, it's those apostles and prophets that are the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. We saw that just a few verses earlier in chapter 2. Having been built on the foundation, the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. Now, those prophets are not Old Testament prophets. They're New Testament prophets. Now, we know Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah did not hear about the church age. They had no idea of a church age. They had no idea. They understood that Gentiles would be saved, but they did not see Gentiles and Jews equal in one body in Christ. They did not see that. That was unforeseen. New Testament apostles and prophets are there. Now, I want to focus on another little word here in verse 5, the word as. He says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men as it's been now revealed. Now, what is the interpretation of as? Just like the big question, what is the interpretation of is? What's the meaning of is? Well, what's the meaning of as? As is very important because progressive dispensationalists, which is another deviant from normative dispensationalism, progressive dispensationalism, teaches that the mystery was partially revealed in the Old Testament. And they says as means simply comparison. It's a comparative as. But that's not the case. The mystery is something that was totally hidden in the past. So they try to say that, well, you know, the mystery is partly hidden, but now fully revealed. And that's not what he's saying. It's totally unrevealed in the Old Testament. All right. Now, verse 6, what is that truth that's been hidden? That the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body. There it is. Jew and Gentile will be equal in one body. Equality between Jews? You know, the Gentiles were dogs. They were uncircumcised. As a matter of fact, that's why in the prior chapter he said they were alienated from the life of Christ. Look at 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pretty bleak situation. Put it this way, Gentiles were on the outside. They were on the outside. And God was revealing his truth primarily through the nation of Israel. But now, Gentiles are welcomed into the family of God. They're welcomed into the body of Christ. And they're equal heirs with equal privileges. And by the way, the Jews are not above the Gentiles in the church age. Nor are the Gentiles above the Jews. They're both equal in salvation privileges. We have to keep that in mind, otherwise we get into the Messianic Jewish movement, which has some errors in itself. And yes, God's blessing the Jews, certainly, but there are certain errors in that, dispensational errors in that movement as well. So we have to be careful not to go to one extreme or the other. Now, here, the Jews and Gentiles will be part of the same body. And by the way, if we look back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we see the body defined as the church. He has put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, comma, which is his body. See that? The church, comma, which is his body. So, to be part of the body of Christ is to be a member of the church. Part of the church. And so Jews and Gentiles are part of the same body. Partakers of his promise in Christ. Notice, a different position. There's union with Christ. We speak of positional truth. Union. Your place in Christ. In Christ, you have his righteousness. In Christ, you are redeemed. In Christ, you are justified. In Christ, you have that perfect position. That's one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians. So where are we equal? Where are we equal? We're equal in Christ. Gentiles are justified by faith. They have imputed righteousness just as much as the Jews do. And both are now equal in salvation privileges in union with Christ. And it's through the gospel. The gospel is the vehicle or means whereby Jew and Gentiles become equal. The equality is not through any ritual. It's interesting. The equality is not through any ritual. It's not equality when the Jews try to act like the Gentiles, or the Gentiles try to act like the Jews, meaning that we sing the same songs or worship in the same way, or you know, we're equal trying to do all the external things. No, it's a spiritual transaction that makes us equal. Equality is by believing the gospel. And believing the gospel, we're both incorporated in Christ. And we have his righteousness. That's where the equality lies. I think some people try to bring equality through external ceremony and rituals. And that's not where the equality lies here. So, we're both in Christ through the gospel. Verse 7, Paul was one of the ministers of that truth, verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. Notice God gave Paul a spiritual gift. That gift was given at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Paul actually had multiple spiritual gifts. teacher, I believe, pastor, teacher, gift of tongues, gift of prophecy. Paul had multiple apostleship, spiritual gifts given to him. And here, though, this gift was given by God's unmerited favor. Now, 1 Peter will also mention that grace gifts are given to each believer. And in the following chapter, look at Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace was given. Each one of us, grace was given. Not just Paul. According to the measure of the Christ's gift. And then he lists later on, verse 11, what those gifts are, some of them. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. So those are unique spiritual gifts given to the born-again believer. He doesn't give the list an exhaustive list there. You compare three major texts, the one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, and then Ephesians 4, and you come up with 19, depending on how you count. Some say 20 spiritual gifts given to the church age believer, and I believe 9 of those are permanent throughout the church age, the others being temporal spiritual gifts. So he speaks of the spiritual gift given, and God gives him unmerited favor, that verse 8, he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, all the spiritual assets we have in Christ Jesus. And Paul wanted to make known those truths to the Gentiles, and this is partly the way he's doing it through this letter. And to the intent, verse now, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now we have a little bit of insight here to angels. These truths of equality of Jew and Gentile, it's something that angels stand and wonder in amazement. Think about that. These creatures that are lower than the angels are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Imagine what angels think about that. And it's like, what? They're listening in on churches that are teaching doctrine, especially mystery truth. And they're amazed about this truth, the manifold wisdom that God has given, and what God has done for the church age believer. And this is according to God's plan. This was all planned out by the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. Verse 11. According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the one who would perform that mission or will, and that would be his death on the cross and his resurrection to give us life. And therefore, because of that, we stand in Christ. Because of that plan. In whom? Notice positional truth again. Now, when we see positional truth, many times it's expressed in Christ, in him, in whom. And so there's various ways to express positional truth. But in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. As a result of being in Christ, we have access to the throne of grace. And therefore, as Hebrews 4 indicates, we can come boldly to that throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. See, this Pauline truth is compatible with the book of Hebrews. We have boldness and access. The door is open. Jesus entered in through his own blood. He opened the gates of heaven, so to speak, the throne. The veil is torn in two, and now we can go directly to the Father. We don't need to go through Mary or any priest or preacher to God the Father. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. So we have access with what? Confidence. How about that? Confidence. Coming boldness doesn't mean coming with fear. Now, obviously we are to respect God, but we are, as believers, can enter in with confidence. And this is an act of faith. As we walk by faith, our prayer life becomes effective. As we trust in God and take it to the Lord in prayer, we can come with confidence to Him. Therefore, verse 13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Now, Paul was not in the great tribulation or the tribulation period. Even Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. He told His disciples, you're going to have trouble. Literally, that word lipsis means pressure. You're going to be having pressure cooker situations. You're going to be squeezed from all sides at times. And that's the idea of tribulation. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Do not lose heart at my tribulation. Notice, because he's in prison, he tells them not to lose heart. Where was his focus? Certainly wasn't on his trials. His focus was on the Lord. He was more concerned about how they felt about his situation. You remember Epaphroditus, he was concerned about how believers felt having been sick in Philippians. So more concerned about that than his illness. Same type of situation here at Paul. He was more concerned about how the believers felt of his troubles. He said, don't be discouraged because of my difficulties. Notice it's for you, for your benefit, which is for your honor, for your glory. It'll promote your spiritual advancement. Now, verse 14. Here we have the second prayer in the book of Ephesians for the believers. Early on, Ephesians 1, verse 15, through the end of the chapter, we have the prayer for the believers there. And notice these truths. These truths are not mainly physical. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, it begins in verse 13, he says, don't be concerned about my trouble for you. That's not your focus. So it's interesting, that probably couldn't even include the physical aspect. We need to focus on the spiritual life. That's the most important thing. What is God doing through those difficulties? See? For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice a unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And so Paul is expressing through prayer. Many times, though, we can bow our knees. Sometimes we can pray many different positions. It's not the position, it's the attitude that's important. So Paul says, though, he bows his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened. Now here we have the various words for power. And when we compare those to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we will see a similar theme. Ephesians 1:19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Several different unique Greek words for power. And that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Notice, what about the outer man? The outer man's perishing. But the inward man's being renewed day by day as you take in doctrine by faith. See, he says, I want you to be empowered inside. I want the inner man to be strengthened with his dynamic power. And I believe that's through the Spirit. It says through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, right? So this is the spiritual dynamics of the Christian way of life. So he wants us to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is all the spiritual assets that he wants us to be emboldened in. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now we look at that verse 17 thinking, he's writing to believers, Christ already indwells them. And that's true. Christ does indwell every believer. But we have a different Greek word. That's why Greek is important. We had the word not just simply to dwell or live, to reside, but we had the word to dwell down. Katakeo, the preposition means down. It means an intensive dwelling. So the idea, and I've explained it this way. You invite a guest over to your house and you tell the guest, make yourself at home. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously at home he can go to the fridge. He can walk in any room he wants. He can take off his shoes. He can do whatever he does. He feels comfortable in the house. And there's nothing restricted. He would treat, that house as well as if he were in his own. Sometimes in a believer's life, Christ is not welcome in certain areas. I'll have this area of my church attendance and this area over here, but this area over here, no, you're not going to have a domain. I'm going to reserve certain things, my rights. And Christ is really not at home. It's interesting, Clarence Larkin had a very interesting analogy of the house beautiful. He talks about the living room and the bedroom and all that. Every area where Christ can be at home. Every area of our life, our residence. So that Christ may dwell down, that he might be welcome in every area of our life. So that's we would call this the at-home residence of Christ. Now, I know that's a technical term, but I'm taking that from my former pastor teacher. He would call this the at-home residence of Christ, meaning that Christ would be at home in our life. He would be welcome. Christ would be welcome in every area. I'm sure you've been in certain homes where you thought, make yourself at home, but then it's like, I don't feel really completely welcome there. certain places you feel inhibited. And you're in their house, but that's about it. Here, though, Christ wants to dwell in your hearts through faith. As we live by faith and trusting every area of our life to him, he's welcome. That you being rooted, now here again, the idea of grounded in the truth, we need to be well grounded. And trees, certainly, in order to stand the storms, many of them have to be well grounded. Even certain storms can uproot trees whose roots are shallow. Other trees stand firm in the wind. But you need to be rooted. And you're rooted by taking in the Word of God and grounded in love. The rooting and grounding is knowing Christ's love for us. And we got to keep studying the Word of God and realize that how much Christ loves us. And that stabilizes the believer. By the way, that rooting and grounding in love is defined in verse 18 and 19. See? That you might be able to comprehend with all the saints. I mean, this truth is for every believer, every holy one. What is the width and length and depth and height to know the love of Christ that passes human gnosis, epignosis. So we might know the love of Christ for us. This sounds similar, by the way, to Romans 8. The ending of Romans 8 where he speaks about nothing will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll just read you the last two verses of Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, things above, things below, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so he wants us to realize what is the length and depth and height and width and how great his love for us. It passes mere human understanding. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is the abundant life. For the believer to completely be filled with God's fullness, knowing his love, knowing what he has done for us. And the comprehension comes again through illumination, through the Word of God. now to him. So prayer here is for the believer's knowledge of who they are in Christ. And again, have you ever prayed for someone and you say, I pray that Mr. Smith might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and depth and height of Christ's love? You know, I pray that so-and-so might be strengthened with might by the power of God. I think you can feel each and every individual believer's name in here, and be good part of your prayer life to just take literally these verses and pray for others. By the way, I think some of the Psalms we could do the same thing, and songs that certainly are related to the believer, we can pray Scripture. I think that's a good practice. We can pray Scripture. And even things that relate to ourselves, maybe the Spirit of God's revealed that. And you can pray, Father, I pray that I might have confidence and boldness and, take literally the Word of God and apply it to your situation. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all. I think he's exhausting the language here. Above and above and beyond that. Far above. Just like he spoke in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace super abundantly abounded. And so he says, I want you to comprehend, and he says, now that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. How? Here it is. What is that, by the way? Is that simply positive thinking? No, it's not positive thinking. Is it willpower? I can do it? No. He says here, it's according to the power that works in us. That's the key, verse 20. Now, what would that mean? In the context, that means that the Spirit of God can reveal the love of Christ to us through the Word. The Spirit of God can cause us to understand how to be empowered in His inner man, in the inner man. The Spirit of God revealed to us the riches of His glory. So this is the idea that we can realize these things through that inward dynamic that works in us. As we're filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit will empower us to understand these things. And then I think even our prayer life will have power and effectiveness. And so it's that power by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when we're in rebellion, we will not comprehend these things. We'll be focused upon our problems instead of focusing upon God's power available to us. In verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory. And so he gets the credit. Now, let's begin this, continue on in chapter 4. This is the second time that Paul calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Notice, he's a prisoner of not the Romans. He's a prisoner of the Lord. He understood and realized the purpose and plan of God in his life. He didn't look at the situation and focus upon his misery. He saw this as part of God's divine plan. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He beseeches you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Up to this point, chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have not one command, not one imperative. But then we have a whole series of imperatives beginning here. So we have our identity in Christ Jesus. The first thing the believer needs to know is who they are in Christ. Ephesians 1 through 3. Now we need to live according to who we are. So we need to understand our identity in Christ. If we don't, we cannot live worthy of that calling. We cannot walk according to who we are, our identity. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Now, this Paul is kind of encouraging. Remember, Same language used in Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, to present your bodies. Paul here is encouraging believers, calling them alongside. He's not demanding and mandating this. He said, come on. Come on, believers. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Walk like you are citizens of heaven. Walk like you are in Christ. Live according to your spiritual identity. That's how the worthy walk of the believer is defined here in verse 2 and following. With all lowliness, it begins with humility. See, humility. Arrogance is defeated in the Christian life. Arrogance is focusing upon self. Pride goes before a fall. So we have to come to the Lord with a sense of our humbleness. But humility means I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. See, it's not like I can't do anything in a sense, but I can do it through Christ. So with lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness is how we deal with others. We don't deal with others with harshness. We treat others with graciousness and long suffering. Gentleness deals with how we look at people. Long suffering deals with how we look at circumstances. So I'm long suffering, I'm patient, people. Long suffering is dealing with people. And so I'm patient, I'm bearing with one another in love. There's one of the one another's, by the way, verse 2. How do we walk worthy? Well, that's dependent upon how we treat others, how we view ourselves with lowliness, and then how we view our circumstances and how we treat others. Bearing with one another in love. Notice that. Putting up with one another. And then how do we do that? Well, verse 3, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the glue of peace. I call it the bondo, the bond, spiritual glue of unity. Harmony between fellow believers. So we don't gossip about each other. We don't try to compare one another as the Corinthian church did. There's so many things that can disrupt the unity in the body. We wanted to demonstrate to the world that we are one. And therefore, unity takes work, endeavoring. Endeavoring means it takes work to keep this unity, keep the body of Christ together in a practical way. He shows from this practical unity, there is unity in our position. Now he speaks of one. One speaks of unity, by the way. Seven things that are one. That shows, in reality, we are one in Christ. Think about this. Since we are one in Christ, in this sense, we have, the church is one foundation, one hope and doctrine, one in charity, even Armored Christian Soldiers, I think, expresses this. One in hope and doctrine, one in charity, based on this passage. But seven things that show our oneness, so to speak. If we are truly together now, he's speaking to Jews and Gentiles, that we are united together. This is the expression of it. There's one body. Notice not two bodies. Once again, the hyper-dispensational view. Well, there's a Jewish body and there's a Gentile body. No. There's only one body from the beginning in Acts 2. So there's one body and one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. By the way, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. Spirit in verse 4, one Lord in verse 5, and that's Jesus. And then one God and Father of all in verse 6. So, we have the Trinity mentioned, and this is another great Trinitarian passage. The Spirit, one Lord, and one God. Think about the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But it's God in three persons. That's not a contradiction. There's only one Spirit, there's only one Lord, and one God. but they're distinct in persons, yet one in essence. So it's one body, one spirit, verse 4, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. I think the hope is for all believers the coming of Christ for the church and the rapture. One Lord, and that's Jesus. One faith, one body of doctrine revealed to believers in the church age. Notice also one baptism. One baptism means, that doesn't mean there's not water baptism. It means here in the context, spirit baptism. It's through the Holy Spirit that we are placed in that one body. By the way, if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, it's almost identical. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So there are several elements here that point to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Paul is saying the same thing here. One faith, one baptism, so it's by the Spirit we're placed in Christ and we're in that body. One God and Father of all, who is above all. He's preeminent, transcendent. And through all, by him, are all things. And notice, in you all. So not only do we have the Spirit indwelling us, we have the Father indwelling each believer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity indwell the believer. Now, the expression of this unity is through our spiritual gifts. He has given each distinct gifts, but they're all to be used in a coordinated way for the benefit of the whole, for the benefit of the whole body. Notice verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together, by which every joint supplies. See, every joint has its contribution. So the church should be every member ministry. It's not just a select few. Every member has a function. Every member has a spiritual gift. And every member has a purpose. So each one has been given spiritual gifts. We're all given a grace gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. One of the benefits of the sending the promise of the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God would distribute gifts to church-age believers. Now, here's another truth about this in verse 9 and 10. The truth, we can get into the details of what happened between the death and resurrection of Christ, which is pretty interesting. Where did Christ go? Did Christ cease to exist? Did his soul sleep? No. Christ continued to exist between his death and resurrection. He emptied the Hades compartment of Sheol and led those whose sins were paid for to the third heaven. He took them to the third heaven. That's what he means by leading captivity captive. Before that, though, before his ascension, he descended. And he descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where Sheol is located, or Hades. The comfort portion, the comfort section of Hades was emptied out. He did not go to hell to suffer for our sins. He never went into the torment section of Hades. That's a Pentecostal error based on the King James translation in Acts chapter 2. And the Apostles' Creed, I think, part of that misunderstanding of Christ went to hell. Well, what do you mean by that? Hades. He went to Hades, and he went to the comfort section. He was in Tartarus with the angels, pronouncing his victory, and he never, though, had to pay for our sins, because that was finished on the cross. He suffered his torment for 3 hours, and that was it. The Father punished him, not Satan. That's a false doctrine. Satan punished Jesus. No, the Father punished Jesus. See? Imagine now, Jesus subservient to Satan in hell. Ridiculous. All right. Now, he ascended first. He descended where? Look at verse 9. Into the lower parts of the earth. Notice parts of the earth, compartments. There's compartments in the earth that various individuals, including angels, by the way, some in the abyss, which is in the heart of the earth, but he went into those lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. And he went above the atmosphere in the earth. He went above the starry host and into the third heaven where Paul ascended. And so he's ascended far above all the heavens. By the way, he says here, he is above, notice here, verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might, dominion, and every name that is named. Those are angels. Not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Where is he? Above angels at the right hand of the Father. He descended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And then, in his ascension, he gave spiritual gifts. Here they are. Here's some of them. Now, these are leadership, basically, spiritual gifts. He gave some to be apostles. That's the primary spiritual gift in the church age. The word apostolos means more than simply sent one. That's part of it, but it means more. You know, and then a person say, I'm an apostle because I'm a missionary. I was sent by God, like Isaiah. You know, you're not an apostle. Apostle was a unique spiritual gift, prominent over multiple churches, guarding the spiritual truths given at the beginning of the church age. It's a very high, the highest given in the church age. It's a unique category. And then prophets. Apostles and prophets, by the way, both of them receive direct revelation from God. The pastor teacher doesn't. Teachers don't. We receive illumination since a canon of scripture. But apostles and prophets, they receive revelatory information directly from God. And those are temporary spiritual gifts. Ephesians 2:20, by the way, they're the foundation of the church. Okay. Some evangelists. That's for the numerical growth of the church. Every church should have an evangelist or even more than one. That can be men or women. You don't have to appear on TBN to be an evangelist. Or you don't have to have a tent revival to be an evangelist. Or have a crowd in the stadium to be an evangelist. See, this is related to the church. Here, we have to think of what truly an evangelist is, you know. This is a spiritual gift used for the benefit of a local church. And therefore, individuals within a church, part of a church, can be evangelists, having the gift to lead people to Christ, and then inviting them to sit under doctrine, under the next spiritual gift, pastor-teacher. They're both functioning together. See? They're not opposed. And so, you know, we think of almost an evangelist as separate from the church. See? But evangelist is within the church, leading people to Christ, and then inviting people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we have the PT. We got the grammar here. It didn't say in some pastors and some teachers. It's not five spiritual gifts given. It's four. It's the same gift, shepherd-teacher. Shepherd-teacher. And you shepherd the flock by feeding the flock, guarding them from the wolves and error, and that's part of the pastoral ministry. And notice that it's for the equipping of the saints. Notice that. He facilitates those spiritual gifts given to the saints. He equips them with doctrine so that they might properly function in their spiritual gifts and fulfill the ministry. Notice the ministry is a ministry wrought by the saints. See, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. So when the saints do their work, whatever that is, to get to mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of teaching. So you have the various spiritual gifts given. Then the body is benefited. The body is built up for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, pastor, teacher, we could say, equips. The saints do the ministry. And then the body is built up. That's the biblical order. Sad to say, so many churches has it flip-flopped. And the saints are telling the pastor what to do. The pastor's running around like a chicken with his head cut off, doing everything, instead of teaching doctrine so the saints can go out and fulfill their spiritual gifts. Sad to say, so many churches have many people not using their spiritual gifts, and because a pastor does not equip them with the teaching of the Word of God, then they're weak. Now, once this is properly, once these things are in proper order, we have unity, verse 13. He spoke of unity here, but unity is using each spiritual gift for the benefit of others in a unified way, till we all come to the unity of the faith. This is not some liberal vision of we are the world. All holding hands, saying, yay, Jesus, and swaying in the wind. This is not the idea of unity. Unity is not simply external. Unity is internal. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature man. Unity is all believers are spiritually mature, those ones who are. Then you have unity between those individuals. The word perfect doesn't mean without sin. We still fail, but it means mature. What is maturity? Christ-likeness. Defined here, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Negatively, it says that we might not be little babies or children tossed to and fro. So stability. A pastor, teacher equips the saints, fulfill, function their spiritual gifts. That brings unity between fellow believers. Believers are humbly submitting to the will of God, loving one another, ministering, serving one another, and they're growing to spiritual maturity. That's the goal of every, should be of every church who's teaching the Word of God, maturity, to mature man. And the church might not be babies. We have a lot of baby Christians because they're not being taught the Word of God. That we should no longer be children, infants tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Any little fad that comes into town, they jump on, and all the top 10 of the best sellers they get. Oh, isn't this amazing? Isn't that amazing? And sometimes look at it, well, that's just mysticism, you know, regurgitated. That's the same old lie. Or legalism in another form. Or pseudo-spirituality. And so you see all these how to be spiritual books. Many of them, you know, they should be with John's bathroom reader. Okay. So, till we come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, that we might but not be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Here we have the idea of those who throw the dice, those who, even we could say the modern day, we have the card tricks, the deceptions of men. They hoodwink people through emotionalism and their deceitful plotting in various ways by flattery. Like Diotrephes, who loved the preeminence. But we have to be aware of these false teachers, and that's why we need to be stabilized in doctrine. But speaking the truth in love, believers should certainly speak the truth with love, and that not necessarily offensive, but speaking the truth in love, that they might grow up in all things into Him, which is the head, Christ. So again, Christ's likeness is our goal. It's from Him the whole body is joined and knit together. And here I have this underlined, by what every joint supplies. Every part of your body has a purpose or function. Now, if we make the analogy that the church is the body, then every member, each person in that body, each believer, has a purpose, has a function for the benefit of the whole. See? We're not no long ranger, fighting Satan on our own. We're a unit. Just think of ourselves as a military unit. We're working together in a spiritual battle. We can't defeat Satan on by our own. Believers who try to do it independently of the local church will inevitably fail. They're bypassing God's plan for their life. They think they know enough doctrine. They're above the pastor, teacher. Well, they have another thing coming. They might be able to spout a lot of information, but they're full of arrogance many times. They haven't learned humility. Back in Ephesians chapter 4. They're not long-suffering. They're not lowly. They don't endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the practical thing, no matter how much doctrine you know. That's the acid test. We're going to wrap this up here. Let's wrap up verse 16. So, the body is knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, meaning as it's working properly, spiritual health of each member, each limb, by which every part does its share. Notice, every joint supplies, every part does its share. One person can't do it all. Pastor cannot do it all. If he tries to do it all, he'll have a nervous breakdown. You can't do it all. Every part needs to pick up the slack and do its part. This is what happens, growth. The growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Spiritual growth occurs when believers function their spiritual gifts. They continue to grow in unity. They continue to mature in the Christ-likeness. And each supplies each other in the body of Christ. So, this is a great section on ecclesiology, but we'll stop right there in verse 16. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and this great book of Ephesians. Remind us of these truths, Lord. Purpose and plan for the believer in the local church. I pray, Father, that we might continue to take in Bible doctrine through faith. We might continue to mature, apply these truths as well, Father, to the body, to fellow believers, that we might show Christ-likeness, graciousness, patience, kindness, long-suffering, the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, and equip the saints here for your service. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.